Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We're going to be looking at chapters 6 through 8 this morning. Last week we talked about Deborah, a political leader, military leader, a judicial leader, and a religious leader or prophet. We talked about her general Barak, a man of faith, but whose faith was a bit wavering. We talked about a mother named Jael, who became a hero in the story by killing an enemy general. I suspect just about everyone knows about the next judge. His name is Gideon. But the Sunday school view of him that most of us were taught was not entirely accurate. Let's start by reading chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Let's pray. Lord, this is yet another puzzling passage in the book of Judges. So once again, I ask for discernment by your people to know whether I am interpreting accurately. While the details are sometimes fuzzy, the picture is clear. Use that message to impact our hearts this morning. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. The Midianite strategy was apparently to starve the people of Israel to death, similar to the way the Russian leader Stalin starved millions of Ukrainians to death in the 1930s. Many Israelites fled to the wilderness caves to hide out from the invaders, and they cried out to God for help. God responded by sending a prophet, verses 7 to 10. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. And I delivered you from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in the land you live.' But you have not listened to me." Israel was in the predicament they were in precisely because they had not listened to God. So once again, the people cry out to God, and he sends them a prophet to remind them of why they are in that predicament in the first place. But God, in his mercy, also begins to raise up a judge to deliver them. Verse 12 says, "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" Now, we will find out in just a minute that Gideon was not a mighty warrior at all. But God is calling Gideon by what he would become with God's help, not by what he was now. But Gideon is bold enough to challenge God. Verse 13 says, "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Apparently, Gideon had either not heard or was not paying attention to the prophet who said the problem was that Israel had ignored God's warning not to worship the Canaanite gods. Verse 14 says, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?'" That's a rhetorical question. It means, "Gideon, I am sending you to deliver Israel." Gideon responds with an excuse in verse 15. "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. This appears to be nothing more than an excuse, because as we will see, Gideon's father was apparently quite powerful, and even Gideon himself has at least 10 servants. Like Moses, Gideon is reluctant to do what God called him to do. So in verse 16, the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." But despite that assurance, Gideon is still reluctant to obey. So in verses 17 to 21, he asks for a sign that it's really God who's talking to him. Gideon then cooks a young goat and makes flatbread from an ephah of flour. It's a lot of flour for someone who is supposedly the least in his tribe. Then the angel of the Lord tells Gideon to place that goat and the bread on a rock and to pour the broth, made from boiling the goat, over the sacrifice. Gideon obeyed. In verse 21, then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. Verse 24 says that Gideon then built an altar to the Lord, and to that this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abizrites. That means that the altar was still standing when the book of Judges was written. It is one indication by the altar that this is not some fictional story. The first readers could go and see that altar for themselves. That night, the Lord again spoke to Gideon, telling him to tear down his father's altar to Baal and the pole used to worship the goddess Asherah. According to verse 27, Gideon and 10 of his servants obeyed God. But Gideon did this at night because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople. Gideon had good reason to be concerned, I guess. When the townspeople discovered that Gideon had done this, they went to his father Joash and demanded that Gideon be executed. Now think about this. These are not Canaanites. These are Israelites who are demanding that Gideon be executed for destroying Baal's altar. Even while Israel was crying out to God for deliverance, they were still worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. Israel was truly on their downhill slide. Although Joash himself was a Baal worshiper, he was even more committed to his son Gideon. Joash was apparently a powerful man. He told the hostile crowd that he would kill anyone who tried to harm his son, and said that if Baal was really a god, he could defend himself. The crowd dispersed, but began calling Gideon Jerubbaal, which means, "Let Baal contend with him." Meanwhile, the Midianites and their allies were planning another massive raid on Israel. Verses 34 and 35 say that the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and that he summoned his tribe of Manasseh, including his own clan of the Abizrites, as well as men from the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. We learn in chapter 7 that this gave Gideon an army of 32,000 men. But that was still only a fraction of the size of the enemy. So Gideon was still reluctant and even afraid. Verses 36 to 40 record the very famous story in which Gideon asks for yet another sign, this one with a wool fleece. Gideon would place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. In the morning, if the ground was dry, but the fleece around it was wet, or the fleece was wet, Gideon would know that God was sending him. Sure enough, the ground was dry and the fleece was wet. But that wasn't enough for Gideon. He then proposed to put another fleece out. In this case, if the fleece was dry, but the ground around it was wet, Gideon would know that God was sending him. Well-meaning Christians have used this passage as a model for discovering God's will, but they apparently haven't read the context very carefully. In verses 20 and 21, God had already given Gideon a sign when the angel of the Lord miraculously set fire to Gideon's wet sacrifice. The fleece story is not a positive model for how to discern God's will. It is an example of faltering faith by one to whom God had clearly spoken and miraculously verified. But in spite of Gideon's faltering faith, God graciously gave Gideon the additional confirmation he requested. So with 32,000 men, Gideon set up camp just south of the enemy. In chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into the hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." I suspect that the already reluctant Gideon was like, "What? How can I possibly have too many men?" But God told Gideon to dismiss the men who were afraid to fight. And 22,000 men went home, leaving an army of only 10,000 men to face over 100,000 Midianites and their allies. Gideon's faith wasn't very strong to begin with, so I'm sure this was very troubling to him, to say the least. But Gideon hadn't seen anything yet. God then told him that he still had too many men. God told Gideon to take the men down to the water and give them to drink, and that he would save Israel using only the men who drank the water by lapping it like a dog. Everyone else was to go home. The text doesn't say why God chose this particular test, because it really doesn't matter. The important thing is that this test left Gideon with an army of only 300 men. In chapter 8, verse 10, we find that Midian and their allies had a total of 120,000 swordsmen in addition to an enormous number of camels. Gideon looked at this overwhelming force and he was afraid. I sympathize with Gideon, but what a contrast between Gideon and Joshua. When Joshua spied out Canaan and saw their overwhelming forces, he looked to the Lord and said, "We can do this because the Lord has given it to us." Compare that with Gideon. The angel of the Lord had personally appeared to Gideon and confirmed his calling of Gideon by miraculously setting fire to Gideon's wet sacrifice. God had also made a fleece wet on dry ground and dry on wet ground. And yet Gideon was only finally encouraged to obey God, as we will see soon, after overhearing a couple of pagan Midianites talking about a dream. Gideon was certainly no Joshua. In fact, he wasn't even a Caleb, Othniel, or Deborah. Nevertheless, in verses 10 to 14, God says that if Gideon is afraid, he could sneak into the enemy camp with his servant Pura, and that he would be encouraged by what he heard. While spying out the enemy camp, Gideon overheard one Midianite soldier telling another about a dream he had. The Midianite soldiers concluded that the dream was an omen saying that God was going to give the victory to Israel. This encouraged Gideon, so he went back to his camp and called the men to prepare for a battle. It is a sad commentary on Gideon that after all the signs God had shown him, he was only finally convinced by a pagan's dream. Verses 16 to 22, Gideon divided his men up into three companies of 100 men each, and he stationed them on three sides of the Midianite camp. Each of the Israelite soldiers had a trumpet and a torch hidden in a clay pot. When Gideon gave the signal, all the men broke their clay pots, suddenly exposing the lit torches in the middle of the darkness of night. And they began blowing their trumpets and screaming like banshees. When Midian heard the noise and saw the lights, they assumed Gideon's army was much larger than it was, and the Lord caused absolute panic in the Midianite camp. So much so that in their terror, Midianite soldiers even turned on each other. The surviving Midianites fled for their lives through the side that Israelites had intentionally left open. Verses 23 to 25, Israelites from the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, and Ephraim were then called out to war. Meanwhile, Gideon and his 300 men kept up their pursuit. They came to the Jewish town of Succoth in the Israelite tribe of Gad. In chapter 8, verses 5 to 9, Gideon asks for bread for his troops, and the leaders of Succoth refuse. They didn't believe God would give Gideon the victory, and they were afraid that the Midianite kings Zeba and Zalmunna would return to take vengeance on them. So in verse 7, then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with thorns and briars." Gideon and his men then asked for support from the Israelite town of Peniel, and they got the same response. So Gideon told them when he returned victorious, he would take vengeance on them also. Gideon went on to capture the kings Zeba and Zalmunna. The rest of the Midianites fled for their lives. Gideon then returned with the two captive kings to the towns of Peniel and Succoth, and he took vengeance on them exactly as he said he would, torturing and killing them. In Peniel, he tore down their tower and killed all the men in the city. Then, in verse 18, he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Interesting. The once timid, humble, and fearful Gideon was now behaving like royalty, so much so that his enemies recognized it. And the question is, why was Gideon so harsh on the two Israelite cities of Succoth and Peniel? They weren't enemies, they were Israelites. Sure, they were afraid to support him, but they didn't oppose him either. Why would Gideon be so brutally cruel to his own countrymen? It could be that since they had sided with the enemy, Gideon thought it was only right that they be treated like the enemy. But I have a different theory. Use a lot of discernment here, but I think the key is in verse 19, when Gideon tells the kings that if they had only spared the lives of his brothers, Gideon would spare their lives too. Really? Even though these kings had killed so many Israelites and tried to starve them out of existence, Gideon would have spared their lives if only they hadn't killed his brothers? In my opinion, this whole story in chapter 8 from verses 4 to 21 is no longer about a just war. Gideon won the war and sent the Midianites packing. This is about ruthless, sinful vengeance, not only against the kings who killed his brothers, but against anyone else who would not support him in that vengeance. Once timid and fearful Gideon was now behaving like a ruthless king. Gideon had changed. His success had apparently gone to his head. So much so that in verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Wait a minute. Who saved them from the hands of Midianites? Not Gideon, his measly 300 men. This was God's miraculous victory from beginning to end. By trying to make Gideon their ruler or king, they are doing exactly what God said in chapter 7 when he warned that Israel would say, "My own strength has saved me." So in chapter 8, verse 23, Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Yes, way to go, Gideon. That's the right answer. The question is, how sincere was that answer? There is reason to believe that this was false humility. For example, Gideon named one of his sons Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." Why on earth would Gideon name his son, "My father is king," if he was sincere about not wanting to be king? Not only that, but Gideon was certainly behaving like a king when he so brutally dealt with Israelite tribes of Succoth and Peniel. And according to verse 26, he also took the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian. We also find out in verse 30 that he had many wives and 70 sons, just like many ancient kings. And even his enemies recognized that he was behaving like royalty. So all of this may help to explain the very puzzling verses 24 to 26 When Gideon then asked for their gold earrings, he took the earrings, totaling over 40 pounds of gold, and fashioned them into a golden ephod, which he set up in his hometown. So what is this all about? Scholars have different answers to that question. Here's my suggestion. Take it with a grain of salt. Moses had written that the high priest in Israel was to wear the ephod. This was, among other things, symbolic of how the high priest was a direct representative of God. So in false humility, Gideon declined the honor of being king, but he then crafted this golden ephod and set it up in his hometown as a monument to the direct connection he had with God. That even trumps being a king. Verse 27 says this ephod became a snare to Gideon and his family, and the people began worshiping it. I suspect that the snare may have been that Gideon began to accept the glory of victory rather than giving the glory to God. Although Gideon's faulty faith left much to be desired, we need to give credit where credit is due. It certainly took a lot of faith to face over 100,000 Midianites with only an army of 300 men. So in Hebrews 11, Gideon is remembered as a man of faith through whom God, quote, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Three lessons this morning. First, like Gideon, none of us are perfect. And yet, despite all his flaws, God used Gideon powerfully to deliver Israel. If God can use a man of faulty faith like Gideon, he can use us too. Second, God defeated an army of over 100,000 soldiers with just 300 men. God doesn't need bigness to accomplish great things. He can work powerfully through a small church like ours just as easily as he can work through a megachurch. Finally, it wasn't Gideon and his measly 300 men who won the victory. This was God's miraculous victory from beginning to end. And yet Gideon seemed to let the glory go to his head, and it caused him and his family to stumble. We should never forget that any spiritual success we have at Randolph Baptist Church will only come through the power of the Holy Spirit, and not because of any programs or talent or leadership we might have. If we ever forget that, we will stumble just like Gideon did. Let's pray. Lord, if you could use a man of faulty faith like Gideon, and use a tiny army like his, you can also use a small church like ours. We pray that you would do just that. Use your church in Randolph to accomplish great things for your glory. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.